Thank you for being in our evening period of worship this evening. We'll be continuing our study in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, tonight, beginning in verse 22. You may recall that Jesus and the disciples had sought out a lonely place on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee to go and recharge their batteries, to go away, to be alone, to pray, to rest, maybe to receive some additional teaching from Jesus. But instead of that nice, quiet, relaxing vacation they planned, there were a crowd of people that followed them wherever they went, and the crowd kept getting larger and larger. And Jesus, in his usual frame of mind, a compassionate person, began to heal the sick and teach them about the kingdom of God. As evening was approaching, Jesus performed a miracle in the presence of thousands and thousands of people. With the multiplication of the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish, with 12 baskets left over. The people responded to that by thinking that this man is the fulfillment of the prophet that Moses told us to be looking for. So we need to take him and make him king. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, sent the disciples away and then dismissed the crowds and retreated into the mountain area alone to pray. Very late that night, the disciples were caught in the midst of the storm, several miles out in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus came to them walking on the water. They were very frightened. He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." After Jesus got into the boat with them, the wind stopped and they immediately arrived at their destination. And now we pick up the record in verse 22, and please follow along in your Bible. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" The people that Jesus had served on the previous day had spent the night in that area. It was late when Jesus dismissed them. Probably the weather conditions were good enough for them to sleep outside. With that many people in a wilderness area, there would not have been that many houses out there. They'd seen the disciples leave in the boat the evening before. Jesus had gone up on the mountain, and now they began to look for him, but they can't really find him. There was no other boat that Jesus could have taken to leave, and no one had seen Jesus walking around the lake headed back west. They would not have known that Jesus walked directly across the lake to join his disciples. What person would ever think of that as being a solution to how to get from one place to another? Tiberias was nearby, and folks from that city came in their small boats, and it could also be that the storm on the sea during the night had released some small boats out of the control and blown them in that direction. But in any case, there were small boats there that had not been there previously. Probably others came seeking Jesus because they'd heard what was done the day before. But when they got there, they found that Jesus had already left. But the multitude was intent on finding him. So they joined together, got in the boats, went back across the Sea of Galilee, as many as could get in the boats, and arrived at Capernaum, apparently the home of Jesus' friends or Jesus' relatives or both. and apparently a base of operation, if you want to use that term, a locale to go out from in various directions to accomplish what the Lord wished to accomplish in His teaching. When the searchers arrived in Capernaum, they found Jesus and then questioned Him with this question, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Like that would be the most important question that you would be concerned with. If you're thinking this guy is the guy that we need to take and make king, do you care when he gets at a certain place? Don't you have another list of questions you want to ask? Their question is one of surprise that he'd gone back to Capernaum and they've not even seen him leave. Of course, they didn't know about his walking on the water to meet his disciples. It's interesting that Jesus chooses not to answer their question. He doesn't owe them an explanation. He doesn't provide a courteous answer to them. More than likely thinking, how and when I got here should not be your concern. What your concern should be is your relationship to God. Because it seems that the text goes in that direction. He confronted them because even though they had gone to a good bit of trouble to seek Him, they were seeking Him wrongly. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." These people had not searched for Jesus because they were interested in spiritual things. They were interested in, what else can you do for Me? I might be hungry again in a little while. I might have another need I need taken care of. I'm not feeling too good. Could you touch me on the head and make my headache go away? Or whatever the situation was. They weren't seeking Him for the right reason. They were looking for Him because they'd gotten a free meal and they wanted to know how and whether or not that free meal would be repeated. If they followed Him around, would He continually provide such meals for them? And that would be a way for them to survive. Just follow Him around. The Lord will take care of everything. We won't have to lift a finger. And so they were looking for someone to take care of their material expectations. They had seen the signs that Jesus did, and they understood, at least to a small degree, the significance of those signs, because they had concluded this is the prophet that Moses spoke about in the Old Testament scriptures, the prophet that was to come into the world. But they didn't really understand the nature of God's Messiah, God's representative, God's agent, or what His purpose specifically was. It seems that they were of the same mind frame as so many during that time, that they were looking for someone to come and relieve them of the distresses involved in having an outside nation, the Romans, come in and govern their nation. It seems that was the case with them. And in feeling those distresses of foreigners here controlling our government, most any people under those conditions would be looking for someone to right the course and remove the foreigners and let us take care of our own business. And not only that, let us do everything that we can do to restore our kingdom to the great glory days when David ruled and when Solomon ruled and we enjoyed great prosperity and wonderful riches. Maybe that was the case with them. So they were looking forward to good times in the future. And it would include this man who could heal our sick, and even provide food for those that are hungry. But notice that their expectations and their desires are not really what guides the Lord in what the Lord intends to do. Their minds were stuck in the materialism of this life, and they couldn't perceive the spiritual realities that were so much more important than where they were going to get their next meal. Jesus went straight to the heart of the matter. He's saying to them, your eyes have witnessed wonderful things. You've seen how God's grace enabled a crowd of thousands to be fed. Your thoughts ought to have been turned to the God who did these things. But instead, all you are thinking about is bread. All you are thinking about is your next meal. It is as if Jesus is saying, you cannot think about your souls for thinking about your stomachs. It's clear from the words that follow that Christ cared nothing for having carnally minded people follow him. He knew what their desires were when he dismissed the disciples and dismissed them and went away into the mountain to pray. He knew what they wanted. It doesn't seem that he cared for carnally minded people to follow him. And really, this is a lesson that many religious people in our day need to learn. Many of today's religious leaders have attempted to appeal to the stomachs of people to get them to be a part of the group, to take care of the physical man in their effort to bring in larger crowds into really a more materialistic way of thinking. And what they've reaped from this is a membership stuck on a quest for materialism. What can you do for me? And when it comes to what's on the inside of a spiritual nature, too many times, it's rotten to the core. Take note of the fact that when Christ had the opportunity to enjoy large numbers of people following him, that he didn't take advantage of it. And that has to cause us to pause and to think about that. Sadly, as is often the case with carnally minded people, in the end, they went somewhere else looking for their needs to be met, looking to be satisfied, looking for their carnal desires to be taken care of. When carnal enticements, materialistic inducements to people is what you draw them with, who are you going to draw? What is going to be their desire? The result is precisely the same, I think, don't you? These are not followers of God for spiritual reasons. They're followers of Christ for carnal reasons. And boy, there's a huge difference. They're walking after the flesh. Jesus didn't come to give us comfort. He didn't come to give us pleasure. He didn't come to give us stuff. He didn't come to make our lives easier. He came to break the bondage of sin so that you and I and everyone else might live lives holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And there's a huge difference. Jesus' statement in verse 27 was so designed to awaken in them this great reality. Their lives were rotating around working to earn a living. Their labor would quickly be consumed in just buying the necessities of life, like food. Their day's labor is compensated by groceries for a day. Food is quickly gone. You can have a great meal and you can enjoy it so very much. But after a few hours or after a few days, you're hungry again. The satisfaction of eating is only temporary. So Jesus is calling them to set a new goal. Instead of pursuing temporal things, why don't you pursue spiritual things? You'd be a whole lot better off. Why not pursue the things of God? Why not put God first in everything, in every sphere of your life, and seek spiritual food that will ultimately result in eternal life for you? In verse 27, here's what he says. Look in your Bible. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father has set his seal. Jesus' command to them is in one sentence. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Long ago, a prophet by the name of Isaiah said this, Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. That passage would have to come to mind for someone familiar with Isaiah's book that was read in the synagogue. The folly of the people's desire for things material and perishable is really reproved, rebuked by the question, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? There are two kinds of hunger. There's a physical hunger that man has. Food can take care of that. Temporarily, but it can take care of it. And there's a spiritual hunger that this world's food can never satisfy. God has to provide that. The world has expended its energies and in search of all kinds of commodities that will satisfy physical hunger. And yet they fail to satisfy spiritual hunger. And that leaves the soul in a condition where it could dry up and perish. So hearken diligently, Isaiah says. Listen closely as Jehovah speaks and act on what he says. Eat what is good. Eat spiritual food. Eat food that has worth and value, which permanently satisfies life's deepest needs and yearnings. Let your soul, your complete person or self, delight itself in subsistence and completeness that's provided by God. Incline, extend, stretch out your ear with the intent of paying heed to the words of the Lord. Listen that you may live, he says. Only by coming to the Lord and hearing what he says, with the intent on doing it, can man live. This passage implies that activity and labor are essential in the process of receiving this food which endures to eternal life. One person renders this passage this way, strive to obtain the food which endures to eternal life. Without this effort, Jesus doesn't bestow eternal life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We've heard that before, haven't we? We must come to him in faith, follow him, deny ourselves, be lovingly obedient to his commands. In this passage, Jesus once again refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's the one that will give the food that God the Father has provided, and he will be the one on whom God the Father has set his seal. God has sealed him. That is, God has appointed him and certified him. He's guaranteed to be the one. He's the authorized agent in the bestowal of life-giving food. And there's no question about that. None other can provide it. You know, in the ancient world, it wasn't the signature that provided a seal. That's why the concept of seal is spoken of in this passage. You and I today confirm something, certify something, guarantee something, put the stamp of approval on something when we're handed a paper and we have a pen in hand and we sign on the dotted line. We're familiar with that concept. So if Jesus had come in our time, he might say something like this: God has put his signature on this. And we would immediately understand what that meant. Well, the people of his day immediately understood what he meant, because the way that they conducted business was putting a seal on something. The seal authenticates. In commercial and political documents, it was the seal imprinted with the signet ring which made the document valid. It was a seal which authenticated a will. It was a seal on the mouth of a sack or a crate that guaranteed its contents. The seal was to declare that something was fixed and something was binding. And that's why Jesus can satisfy the spiritual hunger and provide eternal life, because God has given him that guarantee and us that guarantee. Notice in verse 28. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus had just said that they must labor or work for the food that does not perish, whereupon they wished to know exactly what works they must do to work the works that God has designated. The works of God. What may we do to work the works of God? Knowing their need with that question and the need they had and the situation they were in, Jesus emphasizes their need for faith. Their first step was to believe in him whom God hath sent. That's the first step. Just the day before, they wanted to take Jesus and make him a king. Yet they had no idea what or who he really was. They did not begin to grasp who this was in their midst. So it was there that the work had to start. Right there. Believe in the one that God has sent. A person can't escape noticing that in this scripture, faith or belief is described as a work. It's so blatantly obvious. Many of our religious neighbors are confused about the necessity of work on the part of man and in the divine plan for man's redemption. This confusion results from a lack of understanding of the difference between the works of man and the works of God. Salvation is never attributed to the works of man in the Bible, but always to the works of God. Works ordained by God for man to do is what we mean by works of God. And when a man does them, he has performed the work of God and not the work of man. When man does them, he has not declared by his doing that he believes, that he is earning a right to his salvation. If a man does the works of God, by doing those works of God, he is not declaring that he is meriting any kind of reward from God. And that's where so many of our religious leaders in this world today get it all confused. And every time they see the word works that have to do with man, they're going to say something like, "Now you can't earn your salvation." Well, that's right, you can't. But every time you see work or works, don't go to the concept of earning anything. Just stop and consider what the passage is talking about and what it could be saying. Faith is such a work for man to do that God has prescribed. It is a work which is performed by the inner man, that is, the heart of man, but it's a work just the same. Our Lord called it a work. There's no one who has read the Bible with any degree of profit who would deny that man is justified by faith. That's pretty clear in Romans 5 and verse 1. That fact is established. Clearly it's divine revelation. But there's a vast difference in saying that a man is justified by faith and then saying that a man is justified by faith only or faith alone. The most outstanding difference is that one is taught in the Bible and the other is denied by the Bible. The Epistle of James has this statement in chapter 2 and verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The grace of God and the blood of Christ are the basis or the grounds of the salvation of every man who enjoys salvation. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism are the terms or conditions with which man must comply in order to be forgiven. Mark 16, Acts 2, 38, a whole list of passages. Romans 10, 9 and 10. The blessings and benefits of the grace of God, the blessings and benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ are conditionally received. Conditionally received. Jesus is, note in Hebrews 5 and verse 9, to all those who obey Him. To all those who obey Him, the source of eternal salvation. That limits it to a certain class, doesn't it? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Justification is by faith, but justification is not by faith only. And Romans 5 and verse 1 does not say faith only. But in James 2 and verse 24, it clearly says not by faith alone or not by faith only. Faith is a work. Jesus said it was. It is a work of God. It is not a work of men. It didn't originate with men. It originated with God. One might say that baptism is a work. Is it a work of the law of Moses? Well, no. One would agree with that. Is baptism a work of the flesh? Certainly not. Is baptism a work of the devil? No. Is baptism a work of God? Yes. When these questions are answered, the confusion should be dispelled. In Acts 10 and verse 35, Peter said this, in every nation, the man who fears him being God, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Should we think about that? Should our religious neighbors think about that? I think so. Have you been brought to the point of belief in Jesus by this time in our study? Are you trying to see who and what this Jesus is really all about, what really is His purpose, what really is His character, what does He really want, who does He represent, what does He say, what does He command, what does He encourage, and out of what character does He do so? Is it to undermine the efforts of our great society? Is it to thwart the best concepts that you and I can come up with as to what makes our lives great? Is that why Jesus came? Or did he come to show us, this is the way you're thinking, but this is what is real. This is what is true. And if you think this way, and you believe this way, and you act this way, nothing but trouble awaits you. But if you will listen to your Creator and live the way He designed for you to live, the blessings that you receive as a result will overwhelm you. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? That's the whole purpose of John's Gospel. To come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're at that point tonight, you can be baptized into Christ. You can become a Christian. You can walk in newness of life. You can be a member of this local congregation. You can be here with the saints on a regular basis. We'll encourage you. We'll help you. We'll provide you with everything that you need. We'll encourage you to study the Word of God, to grow spiritually, to be what God wants you to be. And if you're faithful, heaven will be yours after a while. If we can help you with that tonight, please don't hesitate. Come forward. In response to the Lord's invitation, let me know about it, and we'll take care of it as we stand and sing.